Hey, everybody. Welcome to this episode of the Pastor Mike Drop Podcast. We're in Mark chapter 3 and 4, two of the best chapters in all the Gospels, and I'm really excited to dive into these with our guests and our pinch-hitting co-host. Emily's on vacation, and so Sally's here, my wife. Hi, yes. Sally.
Hi. How's it going?
it's going well. I'm going to try not to get distracted because, you know, you're my wife, and I'm just really glad you're here. Thanks for pinch hitting. You've done it before, and we're excited to have you back. So you'll be asking the questions this week, and we have two wonderful pastors with us from up north in Ankeny. Do you want to introduce them?
Sure. We have Pastor Scott Raines.
Hello. It's great to be here. Always good to hang out down in West Des Moines for a while.
It's always great to see you, Scott.
Always happy to have you here, Scott.
And we've got Pastor Nick Brennan.
Hey, everybody. Guys, that was really cute, though. I was just watching the two of you. I'm just like, that's just so sweet. It reminds me of Vacation Bible School and all those skits that you guys did. Oh, man.
The love is real.
It's real.
Between us, that is true.
Yeah, it is. Full disclosure, we rarely do this. We usually just run everything live for this podcast. But a couple minutes ago, we tried to start this podcast, and I got so flustered because that's my wife over there that we had to cut it and start over. So this is, yeah. And if you're a listener and you're like, I wonder what was said, it wasn't anything weird like that. It was just, I wasn't making any sense at all. And so we'll try again, and I'll try to focus and zoom in. I mean, you know, you hang out here a lot, and you hear me preach, and somehow I'm able to get through that. So I think I can do this. But I'm glad you guys are here in case I can't.
I will try really hard not to call you honey.
I would really, really appreciate that. Yeah, that'd be great. That'd be funny. So what's new up north in Ankeny, guys, at our Hope campus there?
We've always struggled post-Easter to get adults involved in discipleship kinds of stuff. And so we started, Pastor Nick thought this idea up. And last week we started a new thing called the Good Book Club, for adults to come and get into God's Word together, get into a small group, have a meal, sit around a table together. So we're excited about that. Confirmation, obviously, is coming up at all of our Hope campuses. But we've just seen a lot. God's doing some really cool things in student ministry these days.
Yeah, that's great. So, Nick, that class, why don't you plug it for anybody who lives up north around Ankeny?
Yeah, if you live up north, you got to be there. I don't know where I'm going to put you because there's so many people signing up, but we'll figure it out. Don't you worry about that. You got to come because you know how you go to your Pilates class or your yoga class or your whatever class for exercise, but you could do those things at home, but you don't. You don't do it at home. Well, I'm the same way with the Bible, and having a space and a time that's set apart with some other people to actually just be able to dive in and do these things for ourselves, it's healthy. It's good. And so many people are excited about it. People are getting connected in community. The food is great. The word is great. And the whole point of this class is not so that everyone can hear, oh, here's Nick's wonderful teaching about the Bible. Actually, it's really about you and your relationship with God. And how do you have a prayerful reading of the scripture so God can speak from the Gospel of Mark, and that's what we're reading through, and speak from the Gospel of Mark directly into your everyday life. And how can you know, is that God? Is that me? Am I making something up in my head? And to learn through, to learn how to work through those things. And so I could go on and on about it. I'm so excited about it. There's tons of people signing up. So if you're out there and you want to come tonight, show up, and I don't know where I'll put you, but I'll put you somewhere. It'll be great.
Tuesday nights, what time?
Tuesday nights at 6.
At Hope Ankeny, and you're going through the Gospel of Mark.
We are.
We're following the readings that we're all doing together as a church family. There are other classes at other campuses, including here in West Des Moines. Check those out. Classes for men, for women, for groups, for couples, for people who are hungry for more. And I would just encourage you to go to our websites to find out more about that. But we've got some really good topics to dive into, so let's do that without further ado and a little bit of an assist from Ted Lasso. There's some questions, and we're going to try to answer them.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
Okay, Mark 3:5 says, Jesus looked at the critics around him and was saddened by their hard hearts. What does this mean, and what causes a hard heart, and how can we avoid developing one?
That is a great question. The hard hearts reminds me, anyway, it sends me straight back to the Exodus story, the central story of the Old Testament, where Moses kept going to the Pharaoh, Moses representing God, sent by God through the burning bush to set God's people free from slavery in Egypt into the freedom of a new life in a promised land. So the way that happened was God sends Moses to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And then over and over again, consistently in the book of Exodus, it says the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He wasn't willing to let it happen, even though he was seeing these plagues. He was seeing the hand of God at work. He was seeing the power of God on full display. He wasn't responding to it. Jesus is picking up on that here in the Gospel of Mark and saying, now we have these religious leaders who are seeing God at work. What has Jesus already done up till now? He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been teaching with great authority. There's a movement. There's a big crowd that's starting to blossom and grow. This is a thing. There's momentum here. There's movement here. There's power here. Obviously, God's doing things, and everybody's starting to see it, except for the people who have the worldly power, including the religious worldly powerful leaders, the Pharisees. And so they're looking at Jesus and seeing the God at work and just refusing to see it. They're choosing denial for it. And so I think Jesus' heart is broken because the Pharisees and the religious leaders' hearts are so hardened. And so what does that mean for us? Well, the obvious, probably surface-level thing, and we can get into some deeper stuff here too, is they're looking at rules and saying they matter more than the real-life application of those rules. What's happening here in this story is Jesus is healing somebody on the Sabbath. It's a man who's got a withered hand. And Jesus is like, well, why would you not want to do something good for somebody if you can do it? Just because it's the Sabbath isn't a good reason not to do it. They're more concerned about the rule. They're more concerned about the law than they are the spirit of the law, than they are what can God do for this man. Instead of cheering for the healing, they, at the end of the story, plot to kill Jesus. I mean, talk about people whose hearts are hardened and are missing the whole point.
Is there a path to freedom is what Moses is trying to get Pharaoh to begin this process. God wants the people to go from bondage in Egypt to the freedom of the promised land. Along the way, they get all the commandments. So the commandments and the laws that God gives to God's people, how do we live together as a community of faith, as the people of God? And it's supposed to lead to freedom, and instead it continues to lead to a lack of freedom and more bondage. And so that idea of where does this all start or point back to it, and Jesus being here to actually, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I think there's something about that happening here.
Such a good issue you're raising there, Pastor Scott. The Bible says clearly the law is a blessing, right? It's a gift. It's a good thing. Not only that, if we just carefully read the first two chapters leading up to the very first verses here in chapter 3 where this question is based, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. Jesus is keeping the Sabbath. In fact, right in the middle of all the movement of the first two chapters of Mark's gospel, which moves so fast, the big pause right in the middle of it. And we know from interpreting ancient first century literature that whatever's in the middle is highlighted, is featured. So there's all this movement ahead of this thing, and then there's all the movement after it, and it balances out perfectly. And right in the middle, it says Jesus isolated himself to pray, took a Sabbath rest, took a break. Jesus is not against keeping the Sabbath. He's absolutely for it. We should be for it too. The response to this as faithful Christians today is not to say, well, who cares about the law? Who cares about the Sabbath? Who cares about the commands of God? Who cares about the Ten Commandments? That's not what he's saying at all. He's just saying, look, the spirit of the law, and he'll say it, he said it right before this. He said, the Sabbath command was made for you as a gift. It's not like you were made to see if you're going to keep the Sabbath command. We get it completely backwards when we misconstrue the law. I mean, we truly twist the law completely around, and then don't you think you lose the blessing of what the Bible says the law is supposed to be?
I think that even just look at his response. It says here in verse 4, then he turned to his critics and asked, does the law permit? I mean, if you just stop there, Jesus is asking a question about the law. He's saying, let's keep the law. How do we do that? Does it permit this? Does it permit good deeds, or is it a day for evil? And I think that people think when they keep the letter of the law, they're keeping the law, but they're not. You have to keep the spirit of the law in order to keep the law. And truth be told, in terms of hard hearts, like how do you know? Because I think man, is my heart turning hard? Well, if my heart becomes hardened, is it because I've been sinning? Is it because God is hardening it like he hardened Pharaoh's heart? What's that all about? I think that this can bring a lot of anxiety up for people of, is my heart just going to randomly just start turning away from God, even though I don't want to, and it's going to be bad. I'm going to not keep the law, and God's going to be mad at me, and what's going to happen? I think what he's doing here is he's actually giving us that path to freedom. Is he's saying, instead of trying just to keep the letter, trying to keep rules, well, the rules are for your relationships. Hmm. They're to bless your relationships. Mm-hmm. And when a rule gets in the way of a relationship, then that can be a real problem. Now,
because you lose the spirit of the rule.
Because you lose the spirit of the
rule.
Not
because there's anything wrong with the rule.
Yeah, right. Exactly. And that I know people that will break rules all the time, healthy, helpful rules, because, well, they feel like it's good for their relationship, but it's not. Yeah. It's actually not healthy for their relationship. It's just maybe is easier. And so, you know, you have to look at both sides of that. And we see Jesus doing that right here. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil?
I'm thinking about my son, Shaden, who was born with glaucoma.
Yep.
And what that means is there was too much fluid flowing into the eye and not enough flowing out. And so his eyes were like getting bigger and bigger, because I guess our eyes are malleable until we're like 7 or 8. Mm. So if you have glaucoma when you're older, so they said, here's what we're going to do. And they gave us paperwork. But the paperwork they gave us was if someone is like 65 or 70,
wow,
and their eye is hardened, mm-hmm, and so they have to drill holes in it,
whoa,
for the fluid to come out. But what I'm hearing as I think about this is, for our hardened hearts, doesn't have to be a proper flow into our hearts and then out of our hearts for followers of Jesus. And Jesus' heart is in such a good place that he's able to love someone. There's an outflow where it seems like maybe the teachers of religious law, they're only focused on the inflow, and Jesus has shown us, no, there's a healthy way to have both, and that's when your heart's not hard.
It's really a great illustration to put it that way, when it's just in and not out, or even if it's the opposite, if it's just outflow, if it's just all about behavior, right, but there's no room for God's word, and including his law,
taking time to stop and be alone with God in the midst of all you're doing.
The heart of the law, of the Sabbath command, is to do that, right, as a blessing to us. So the second part of this question, which is what causes a hard heart, I think you guys are both approaching that and actually drilling deep down into it. When you talk about it the way you are, that there is, our pride can get in the way, where we're just going to let it come in but not out. You know, well, as long as I got it, who cares about anybody else? Or the opposite of, it's not about God putting anything in me. It's just whatever I want to put out there. That's it. So what causes this? I think it develops over time. I don't think people have to sit around and worry, like, if I have one bad afternoon, I'm going to have a hard heart or something, and I'm just going to be the enemy of Jesus. No, this happens over time when pride takes over, when denial of the spirit of the law, God's love, the blessing of these things comes to us, when we choose legalism over love, when we choose to resist the truth of God's love for us. The antidote, I think, would be humility then, wouldn't it?
Right.
The antidote would be, right, hey, God, enough humility to have a teachable spirit, to say, which the Pharisees have lost. They're not there to be teachable, even if God shows up just a few inches away from their faces, like he just did in Jesus Christ. They're looking at God, claiming to protect God, and they're missing the whole point of God just showed up, and it's Jesus, and he's right in front of you, and you're missing it because you're so filled with pride, you don't have a teachable spirit anymore. And that's the antidote for a hardened heart, would be to have enough humility to say, yeah, it's not really about my take on Jesus so much as it is about Jesus. And I, my take on, even the greatest theologian I had the blessing to sit at his feet in seminary, Gerhard Ferdy, Dr. Gerhard Ferdy, he would say, look, right theology doesn't save anybody. Jesus does. So with all humility and due respect on how important it is to get our theology right, and it is, we're not anti-doctrine people here, because that can lead to all sorts of trains going off tracks and crashes. We don't want crashes, spiritual crashes, but at the core, we ultimately have the good news that Jesus is our Savior, and he's showing up here through the living word of God, and he wants to fill us up. We got to move on. There's more to say there, isn't there? We could do a whole podcast on each one of these questions.
Okay, second question. Why do you think Mark pauses his fast-paced coverage of Jesus' movement to note the large crowd in Mark 3, 7 through 10 that was now following him?
I think there's something unfortunate that happens the longer you follow after Jesus, and it's a possibility that this can happen. The longer you follow after Jesus and the more you are familiar with Scripture is you're like, oh, I've read that before, and you just keep moving.
Right.
And you fail to take in just how astounding this is. Someone told me after the Saturday service last week, they were sitting by someone who leaned over to him. We were talking about the four friends who lower their friend and place him at Jesus' feet. And someone leaned over to this person and said, did that really happen? Mm-hmm. And it's just a reminder to me, like, that's the way we should be reading this.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Did what I just read really happen? And if you do that, then of course there's going to be massive crowds following this guy around everywhere he goes. Now, part of what I found interesting is the word for crowd here is akhlos. Mm. And I found a couple of different commentators who say they think it's the Greek equivalent of a Hebrew phrase, am ha'eretz, the people of the land. So when we talk about biblical characters, maybe you think of Jesus, maybe you think of the disciples, maybe you think of like the Marys or Martha or, you know, the Pharisees, the teachers of religious law. So these commentators say in Mark's gospel in particular, the crowd is one of the main characters. And just like you study what's happening in the lives of the other characters, what's happening to this character, the crowd? And it's a pretty specific. Now the crowd's full of all kinds of people, but akhlos, if it's a Greek equivalent of am ha'eretz, then it's people who are lower class, poor, uneducated, often ignorant of the Jewish religious law. But there's something about Jesus and his teaching that is causing them to flock to see what's he going to say next, what's he going to do next.
Love that. The contrast here, I love thinking of the crowd as a character, as you just said, Scott, because it really feels like that's the way Mark's writing it. He doesn't pause for much. He pauses to show us Jesus went out to pray in a quiet place in the midst of all the movement, and I mean fast-paced movement immediately. As we've talked about in this podcast, is one of Mark's favorite words. It shows up 14 times in just the first two chapters, 41 times in the Gospel of Mark. No other book of the Bible in the New Testament is even close to that. So Mark is moving. He's an action adventure series. But the other thing he pauses to tell us about are the crowds that aren't really necessarily like a part of like Jesus is now doing this and this and this. In the midst of Mark saying Jesus is doing these things, he says, I also want you to notice, because I'm the one writing this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice the crowd, the other character in this story. Because the crowd, especially, boy, you get into the root of the Greek and the Hebrews, the people of the land. If that's the case, then contrast that as the people who would be sort of looked down upon by the religious leaders as outsiders from God. You'll get God as soon as you know what we know. As soon as you gain our secret knowledge, and there's still religious people out there today who kind of take that Gnosticism sort of approach. Gnosticism is an ancient heresy. It's like if you have some secret knowledge, Gnostic knowledge about God, then you know what other people don't know, so you're a better Christian or a better believer or a better spiritual person usually is where Gnosticism will take you. And it's false. It's a heresy. It's dangerous. So you have the people of the land, ordinary people. Who's Jesus calling? Fisherman, a tax collector, scandalous, right? The tax collector's sinner friends are invited. There's a whole story on that. Who's claiming to be in but is actually moving out? The religious leaders with their secret knowledge and their brilliance and their education, which is humbling, which is a reminder again, our salvation comes from Christ. It doesn't come from how religious we are and how right we are about these things.
I also just think it's important, like, think how hard people have to work to gain a following on X or social media, whatever, pick your fancy social media. And some people, they blow up. Not, and for those of you that aren't social media people, blow up doesn't mean that they actually like blew up. It means that just a lot of people started following. No explosions.
Kind of like what happened to Jesus and Mark.
Exactly. Yeah. He went viral, so to speak. And going viral back then, I mean, it takes even more work. Like, and it's not that that doesn't happen today, because there's all sorts of things all throughout human history that have happened in this way. But when someone gets healed, what do you do? Yeah, go tell someone else your good news. Well, who healed you? My friend needs healed. And the truth is that everybody approaches Jesus needing something, wanting something from him. And that's okay. If you hear that and you're like, well, that sounds selfish. It's like, yeah. So my kids approach me that way. They approach me needing stuff. And so why wouldn't it be the same with our Heavenly Father? Well, when we come to God needing something, that is, I think, the space that God meets us in and transforms us the most. But when we come to God not needing anything from him, mm-hmm. or thinking that we don't need anything from him, I think that that's actually where the hard-hearted Pharisees mm-hmm. were. And what's the differentiation between the Pharisees and the crowd? Also, I like that you brought up the ancient Greek word for crowd, olas, which is like the last part of my name, Nicholas, which means victory of the people.
Nice.
Now, I don't think my parents knew that when they picked me to be Nicholas, but
yeah. That's
the Greek scholars that nice. They are. Love you, Mom. Anyway,
yeah.
There's this people that they have a need, and I think that's part of why Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we're upper middle class in spirit, it's nothing wrong with being upper middle class, but if you're upper middle class in spirit, that can get in the way of our relationship with God.
And notice, we keep talking about immediately this urgency to the mission of Jesus, and then sometimes he stops, or slows down, or pauses, or lingers. There's an urgency about him. He's constantly on the move, but he's never in a hurry. And I heard somebody say one time, you cannot love in a hurry. And so when he pauses, it's to work on his relationship with his Heavenly Father, the love he has with his Heavenly Father, or people who feel unloved in that particular time and place.
Jesus is really good at handling the crowds in a faithful way. Obviously, he's God, so you would expect nothing less. But, you know, we know about celebrities, we know about the stories they tell about, the fans, it just gets to be too much, the crowd. It gets to be too big of a burden. Jesus handles it with grace. It's not that it isn't a burden on him. You can tell because he has to retreat, he has to move. But he does do that. He does continue to follow the Sabbath command. But he also does something else that's worth noting. He has compassion on the crowd. He has compassion on the individuals within the crowd. So it's not just about, there's this massive crowd. And that is a good reminder for anybody who's a part of a big church like we are. We didn't set out to be a part of a big church. It wasn't our plan to be a big church. It happened. So the question is then, well, what do you do? Well, you better stay humble. You better remember who's doing it. You better remember to have compassion on the people in the crowd and not just be about the crowd. We see too many churches rise and fall who focus on the crowd, thinking like it's its own thing. That isn't a crowd, really. What it is it represents people, which gets back to that root word of what crowd means, the way it's used in context here in Mark's gospel. The crowd is not it's not like for the sake of the crowd, it's for the sake of the people who are the crowd. And as long as you can keep your eyes on that, then you're keeping your eyes on Jesus, because that's what he did. And so if that's what Jesus did, it's what the body of Jesus, the body of Christ, the church, has to be about. And I think there are big churches that are faithful. And the big churches that are faithful are the ones who aren't in it for the crowd. They're the ones who are in it for the individuals in the crowd. And I really do think that's the heart of the pastors and the leaders around this church. And I think that's been a big key for us.
Okay, what is the difference in Jesus calling his 12 apostles instead of disciples in Mark 3:14? What purpose do the apostles serve, and how does that relate to our mission today?
Well, the word apostle, it means one who is sent out. And so Jesus, he sent out, they are disciples, but they were sent out with a mission. And the mission was to go do the stuff that Jesus did, to teach his message about the kingdom, to go and to heal people and to cast out demons. And it says that Jesus gave them authority, which that's a big theme for Mark, authority. And who has the authority? Is it Caesar that has authority? Is it the religious leaders that have authority? Is it the wealthy that have authority? No, it's actually God. It's the creator. And it's not even the demons. It's not even mental health. It's not even spiritual forces. It's God. He's the one with real authority. And it's pretty incredible when you think about the fact that he sends out these 12 apostles. He picked them. And he was smart. Like, he knows the future. And he knows that Judas is among them. And so there's Judas, there's Peter.
In fact, that's noted here on the list.
It is. Yeah. It is. And the reality is that every one of us are called by God, and just because someone is sent out to do to do the mission that God has for them, that doesn't mean that they're perfect. In fact, every person on that list is not perfect. Every person has their issues. Every person, in Judas's case, some serious, serious issues. But still, God sends out people, the regular people, the aklos.
I'm thinking about my son, Shaden, who had glaucoma when he was born. But, I mean, it's an inflow and output.
Right.
Like, I'm a disciple. Yeah. Fill me up, Lord, but not for my own sake, for the sake of going and where you send me and giving what you've given me.
I find it fascinating that both words are used in Mark's gospel. It's mm-hmm. not like he just picks apostles and not disciples. He'll say disciples later. In, as you defined it, Nick, it means two different things. And as you just illustrated it again, Scott, with a new, fresh example.
Yeah. I'm just trying to listen.
No, yeah. No, it was brilliant because it applies perfectly yet again. That there's this artificial dichotomy, this split amongst Christians between discipleship and mission. That we say, well, yeah. we're a grow deep church, or we're a grow wide church, we're a discipling church, we're a church that focuses in on teaching, or other churches like, well, we're a reaching church, we're a church that wants to evangelize the world and go out on mission. And one thing always leads to another. If you're going to be a student of Jesus, you're going to be sent out. If you're going to be sent out, you're going to understand you're sent out for the sake of making disciples. And round it goes. It isn't a competition between the two. It's not an either or. It's a both and. There's one other thing in here that's probably worth noting is that there's 12 disciples, not 9, not 4, not 17. And for anybody who is reading Mark's gospel in the first century, one of the numbers they know for sure is Israelites. There are 12 tribes in Israel. Jesus picking 12 then is almost impossible to be a mistake. Or just random coincidence, that he's doing that very much on purpose to say, there's a new kingdom coming. Yep. It's a very different kind of kingdom. And it's going to be through me, that God in human form, the Son of God, the Messiah, and through these 12 new tribes, if you will, through it, represented by these 12 disciples. So you might want to kick it up a few notches in terms of how important this is. That is coming through like just loud and clear, like clanging to say, hey, you're going to pay attention to this. There were 12. Their numbers are never random in the Bible. But
I love that. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And why does Jesus say in Mark 3:28-30 that this sin will never be forgiven?
People really get scared about this one. And they say, well, what if I make a mistake and say the wrong thing? And what if that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Does that mean I've committed some unforgivable sin? And they'll take it from this story that we're in here in Mark chapter 3, especially when you get to verses 28, 29, and 30, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. Like, whoa, I thought all sins could be forgiven. I thought there was this God who says, you know, his mercy is wider than our sin, and all that remains true. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is really rejecting the means of salvation. It's rejecting the one thing that has to happen for us to receive God's kingdom and inherit eternal life, which is grace. We we cannot look at the good work Jesus is doing here in Mark 1, 2, and 3, the movement, the immediately, the miracles, the healing, the casting out of evil spirits, all the things that he's doing, the teaching with authority, and look at it the way the religious leaders were doing and saying, that good thing that we see happening, people are getting healed, a leper got healed, a paralyzed man got healed, a man with a withered hand got healed, Peter's mother-in-law got healed. The list just keeps growing and growing and growing, and they're looking at that, clearly knowing it's a move of God and saying it's evil. Because they're threatened, their religious establishment is threatened. And so when we call the good work of God evil, we misrepresent the goodness of God, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is saying, hey, God, we see the good you're doing, that your Spirit is doing. We're not going to just ignore it. We're going to call it evil. And that is now rejecting, and it's permanently rejecting. It's not like making a mistake one afternoon and saying the wrong thing. It is making a conscious, determined, permanent decision to say, I'm going to look at Jesus and call him evil for good. That's my final answer. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and now you've pushed away the one hope any of us have, which is a very real and awesome hope, and one that we can all receive freely and by the power of God's grace. It's available to all people. The Bible says it's God's will everyone would be saved, so here's my gift. But if we look at that gift and say it's evil, we've gone too far.
And Jesus, he says a kingdom divided by civil war will collapse.
Yeah.
And you look at the 12 tribes, and when you look at the glory days, it was when it was a united kingdom under David and Solomon, and then there was a civil war, and the nation was never the same again. And Jesus is really trying to say, we got to do something different than the way things typically go, which leads to splitting apart.
That's a really good point. One other thing probably worth noting here for people who really want to dive deep into this is in the first three chapters of Mark leading up to this particular story, Jesus has already been fighting evil. I mean, just evil itself. He's cast out an evil spirit. He's casting out demons. He's resisting temptation, which comes from Satan. And it ends up being that he finally gets to the point where the Pharisees are now seeing that he's been pushing this evil out over and over and over again, and still they're calling him Satan. Still they're calling him the prince of demons. Still they're saying that he, and Jesus responds, well, that makes no sense, like you just said, Scott. That doesn't add up. It's just not logical. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Yeah, this is actually a really beautiful and inspiring story when we look at it, because it's defining some things for us. Jesus is good. He's casting out evil. When he's called evil, that's going too far. That's where we don't want to go. So, yeah, if you're worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, just don't call good evil.
Question number five. Was Jesus distancing himself from his mother and brothers in Mark 3, verses 31 through 35, or is something deeper going on here?
I was reminded, preparing for this, of a phrase I hadn't heard of or thought of for a while, and that is a Markan sandwich. I don't know if anyone is hungry, but
I think I used that phrase in the sermon last Sunday.
Did you really? Yeah. Good job
I'm
out of you.
I'm glad to hear you heard that too.
Yeah. I'm really hungry right now.
Yeah, yeah. So Mark does this multiple times, and the one that is, you know, most obvious to me is coming up in a couple of chapters, but it's Jairus's daughter who's 12 years old. So they go to heal him, but along the way, there's this pause, and there's this woman who's been suffering with a physical ailment for 12 years. Mm-hmm. He heals her. He calls her daughter. Then he moves on and heals the original daughter. So there's part A, interruption by part B, and then a return to part A. And we see that happening here in this story. His family comes, and they're worried that Jesus has lost his mind. And then what do the religious leaders do? They accuse him of what we've just been talking about. He is Satan himself, and that's why he's able to do everything. And then it comes back to Jesus' family. And does the word literally mean his, I don't know, biological family, his mom, dad, brothers and sisters? Is there a little bit of a larger context to that? You can talk about that if you want to. But ultimately, when Jesus says, those who do the will of my Heavenly Father, you're my true family. He's He's not pushing anyone away.
Right.
He's opening the door even bigger to allow more people to be a part of this new thing that he's doing, the family of God.
Yeah, it's not a rejection of Jesus' family. Consistently, Jesus cares for his family throughout the Gospels. We see this. It's not a rejection. It's a redefinition. It's a broadening. It's a saying, hey, family's more than you think. But I like the way you're talking about the Mark and sandwich there, because there's really a 1-2-3 here. It starts, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, as you said, with them saying, hey, the crowds are getting big. Jesus, what's going on? This is our brother. This is our son. This is the kid we knew growing up in Nazareth. And granted, he never sinned, and he sort of stood out in a lot of ways. But this is getting a little out of hand. He's out of his mind, is the quote that you shared, Scott. And then you get the whole evil blasphemy of the Holy Spirit part. So Jesus is getting pushed by his family. He's getting pushed by the religious leaders. And then at the end of getting pushed by the religious leaders, he gets pushed by his family again. So it's a 1-2-3. It's like, wow, he's up against it. But instead, he responds with faithfulness and grace and says, hey, it's not that this isn't this. I'm going to redefine. I'm not going to reject my family to say this. I'm still for my mother. I'm still for my brothers. But look around. Everybody who's in the crowd who is following me for the right reasons is my mother, is my brothers, is my family. I love that, because sometimes we minimize what the family of God is. We say, oh, well, yeah, family of God, whatever. It's biblical, folks. This is Jesus saying that if we follow him, we are family. That at this table, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this church, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And our church is just one little tiny part of a bigger family, the body of Christ around the world. Well, now, if that body of Christ would wake up and just be who we're called to be as disciples and apostles, as people who are students of Jesus and sent out and teachable and humble and let God's power run through us, I could change the world.
I also think that his brother, James, he wrote one of the epistles. He's in there.
Do you think Jesus called him Jimmy? Just because it's his brother?
Little Jim.
Hey, little Jim. Jimbo.
Hey, Jimbo. Get over here with the falafel or whatever.
Sorry.
I don't know.
I digress. Couldn't resist.
What was I saying? I have no idea.
Mark and sandwich.
Oh, I'm so hungry, you guys. So anyway, the thing that fascinates me is James. So James is likely among the folks that are coming saying, my brother's gone crazy. And yet he later sees his brother as the savior, and he becomes the leader in the church in Jerusalem and is killed for his brother's sake. And so, you know, it's pretty amazing to think how whenever you see someone in their relationship to Jesus, how much can change over time, how much Jesus can work in our lives. And sometimes, I guess I want to say this, because if there's somebody in your life that you're like, they're never going to come to church, they're never going to have a relationship with Jesus, they think that what we do here on a Sunday morning is crazy. They think that it's evil. You might be surprised what God can do in that person's life. And they might just be the next missionary to who knows where, because God knows how to take a James who is concerned that Jesus is crazy and turn him into someone who writes his very own word into the New Testament. And so whoever that is in your life, never lose hope for them. Never, ever lose hope for them, because God has amazing plans and great power.
It's a really good word, important.
From the parable of the sower in Mark 4, 1 through 20, how can I know what type of soil I am? And what are we supposed to learn from this story?
Gardener Nick.
Yes.
I wondered if you'd bring that up. Yes, I do like to garden. I have tomatoes that are growing in my house.
Oh.
People usually don't grow them in their house.
I was going to say, that was a surprise.
It's because they're seedlings. They're just little seedlings.
We're getting ready.
But you know, when you put the seeds in the soil, you don't want to put it in bad soil, because that leads to a bad tomato. You don't want that. You want the good soil. And in this parable, it's about, once again, the heart. Is your heart the kind of soil that can receive this seed, which is the word of God? And here's what I, as a gardener, this is what I love about seeds. Like, here's this tiny little speck, and in that itty-bitty little speck might be a can of salsa. Or in my case, I like making salsa.
Hungry,
now you're getting hungry. Yeah. I'm very hungry right now. Or in that tiny little, there's like four salads. You're gonna have four lunches in that tiny little seed, and it's gonna emerge from the earth. And I just find that beautiful. I'm like, God's feeding us. This is awesome, and I get to take part in that. That's why I like that stuff. But not everyone is super into gardening these days. Well, back then everybody was, because that's how you ate. It was an agrarian society. You knew seeds. You knew when you needed to plant them. You knew when you needed to harvest. You knew that when you scattered seeds, if they landed on the road where people walked or where the carts would go by, those seeds were probably not going to do so great. Instead of four salads, you're lucky if you even get one. And Jesus is using an analogy, an image that with information that everybody knows. He's not saying something that's like, I really have to think hard about that. He's saying something that's so simple that the people of the land, they're like, oh yeah, that makes sense.
One of the things that strikes me in the telling of the scattering seed parable, but then the explanation of it, in the telling, verse 3 begins with the word listen.
Yep.
And verse 9, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Mm-hmm. And then in the explanation in verse 20, if it falls in the good soil, it's going to produce a harvest, but it represents those who hear and accept. So it begins with listen, and it moves to listen and understand, or listen and accept. And I think there's something about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, that it's not just listening to what he says, but it's putting it into practice. That I think I heard somebody say one time, the Old Testament idea of obedience, listening and doing are two sides of the same coin. And so if listening doesn't lead to action, you're not actually listening.
It's really good. I was a communication theory major in addition to English Lit in college, and communication theory, the listening part is so important, and active listening, and listening in a way where, which takes humility too, which is not just, hey, I want to make sure you hear what I have to say, but it's, I want to hear what you have to say. So Jesus is saying, you're going to want to hear what I have to say here. You're going to want to listen and understand, as you're saying. There's something going on, you know, in these stories. Nick, you said it really well, that they're simple, but they're not simplistic at all.
Right.
I want to emphasize that point, because Jesus actually, even before he really gets in deep to this story, he's already said so much. If we can just step back and see it in the context, not just of the Gospel of Mark, but in all of Scripture. So a farmer goes out to farm, or a sower goes out to sow, and he has good seed. So here's one of the consistent things that's in this story, if we listen. Instead of just like, oh, I want to race to the bottom line. The bottom line is great, by the way. Verse 20, those who hear the word of God and receive it are like those who hear it, accept it, and produce a harvest that is 30, 60, or even 100 times as much. So there's the goal, that it would multiply through us. But early on, he says, it's good seed. The seed doesn't change in this story. And if we listen to that, we're going to notice something. That the good seed is God's word. What does Scripture say about God's word elsewhere? Well, the word goes out, it doesn't come, it goes out, it doesn't come back empty. Faith comes by hearing what? The word of God. So in the beginning was the word of God, the Logos, John chapter 1. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. The seed is the word of God. That's the consistent part of this story. The soil is the crowd. It's us. It's the Pharisees. It's the disciples. It's Christians today. It's non-believers today. It's everybody on the whole spectrum of belief. We all have different reactions to God's word, but let's not give up on people. You were saying this before, Pastor Nick. Don't give up on the person who's pushing back against God. Or maybe it's not even just saying God's evil, but just say, I'm distracted. I've got a lot of other things going on in my life, because that's in this story too. The seed that falls amongst the thorns are the ones who are distracted by the different things going on in this world. This is the consistency of God's word hitting the inconsistency of us. And there's inconsistency in each one of us at different seasons of our life, too. Here's the one thing. I'm not a gardener like you, Nick, and I say that with admiration, because you clearly have a passion for this. It's a hobby for you. But when I was a kid, our family had gardens. That was my experience. And so I was like, my brothers and I were weeders and right. tillers yeah. and planters and harvesters and all of it. And we would watch the garden grow every year. And one of the things I learned is soil can change. We're not the ones who are going to be able to do it. But when we surrender ourselves to God, humbly again, that's when soil changes. One thing I know from my gardening days back in the day is that hard soil can get softer. Shallow soil can grow deeper. Thorns and weeds can be pulled. All the things that are getting in the way of the good seed. Thank God the consistent thing here is the word of God.
Right.
That yeah. doesn't change. And the good news here is, gosh, with some attention to the soil, letting the Holy Spirit take over, being teachable, being humble, we can become receptive. Our friends can become receptive who maybe weren't before. So there's really a lot of hopefulness in this story, too, that I think we often miss.
And there's something therapeutic about pulling weeds. I love it. And some of you are like, I'm done. That's not my thing.
That wasn't my favorite thing to do. Not your favorite thing.
But yeah. there's something about this isn't supposed to be there, and I'm just going to yank it. And I got all the roots,
I hear
and
you.
You get it out.
Yep.
And man, if we could do that in our everyday life, man, the satisfaction that comes with that.
Well, and I think that's why the parables are so important, because they not only relate to the people back then, but we all know what it's like to have to pull weeds. We don't want to have to do that. Yeah. And so Jesus just makes it, he's not just talking to the Pharisees at their level because of their education. He's talking to all the people of the land. He's talking to us as his family. And I just think that's so awesome and shows how much he loves us, so we understand him.
I think for the sake Amen. Of time, we need to jump to our last question.
Okay.
So let's get to it. It's a really good one.
Here we go. What do you want our Bible readers to know and not to miss about the story in Mark 4, 35 to 41 that tells us of Jesus calming the storm?
Here's the thing with this story is you could spend a year in this story. There's so much that is there. Here's the thing that I would love for whoever is listening to this right now. I really hope that this part speaks to you. They're in a storm, and they're freaking out. They're scared. They're scared for their life. And Jesus is asleep, and it seems like he doesn't care. So they say, do you even care that we're going to drown? Like, this is what's going to happen. Why aren't you doing anything to help stop it? And they had a great fear. But then at the end, their fear, it didn't just go away because the storm went away. It changed. It changed from a fear of the storm that's going to get me to this man. They had a mega fear, the Bible says, that of this man that could calm the storm. And it's a fear. It's a reverence. It's an awe. And it says in the NLT translation in verse 41, the disciples were absolutely terrified. Who is this man? They asked each other. Even the winds and the waves obey him. And when we fear God, not in the he's going to hurt us way, but in that he is so powerful that when we would be close to him, he could hurt us. He could hate us. He could, like, the Bible says God loves us. There's nothing that requires God to actually do that. That is just the revelation of his word. He's saying, I promise to love you. This is who I am. He's not saying, I have to. He could treat us like garbage. But instead, the greatest power put on flesh. And that should cause us to have biblical fear, which is the reverence and awe towards his amazing presence in our life.
I love verse 38. All that chaos is going on, and Jesus is taking a nap. And one
isn't that awesome?
One of the gospels says there's like a cushion. He's got his head on a cushion, and
yeah.
And there's lots of chaos in our world. There's plenty of reasons for us to have fear and even mega fear. And I also think there's a place for us to maybe remind ourselves we may not have to panic even if the world is panicking. We can have a faith that's, I don't know, somehow able to keep us calm even in the middle of a storm.
There's a storm going on here. You both mentioned the phobos, right? The mega phobos. It actually repeats. It says there's a fear, a phobia, a phobos in the Greek, that is a mega phobos. So it's fear, mega fear. Like, Mark couldn't have said it louder. The word phobos, if we drill down just a little bit deeper into that Greek word, means the kind of fear that makes you want to run away. The kind of fear that makes you want to avoid it, a phobia. You know, I'm afraid of heights, or I'm afraid of closed spaces, or I'm afraid of what all the phobias that get talked about. Whatever that phobia is, you just want to avoid it. You don't want anything. You get kind of nervous just even getting close to it. That's Mark's way of saying this is what's going on here. It's worth noting that the disciples weren't doing anything wrong to cause this storm. That they got into the boat out of obedience, because it's Jesus at the beginning of the story say, hey, let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, get into the boat. Just a gentle reminder, listeners of this podcast and Bible readers, this is not the way God operates. God is not going to be the one who's like, hey, when you're disobedient, I'm going to hit you with a storm. These are random things, because we live in a fallen, messed up, stormy world. We live in a world where storms hit the sea and storms hit our lives, and they hit us in a lot of different ways. That's worth noting. I think it's also worth noting the calm of Jesus, like you said, Scott, versus the freak out of the people who should have known better. Those are fishermen in this boat. They've been in this boat on this sea in these kinds of storms, maybe not this kind of storm, but storms before. But this one is freaking them out. Phobos, mega phobos. So much so that they don't want anything to do with it. The calm of Jesus is amazing, and it points to something, that this Jesus is different than all the other miracle workers and prophets and teachers, rabbis, anybody who came before. There's something about him that's different. This is the first one of the miracles in Mark's gospel that's a nature miracle. Until now, it was, I mean, I guess you could say a healing of a physical body and an illness is natural too. But this is the disciples at the end saying, okay, so he's a spiritual force, and that means he can take on evil spiritual forces, demons, and cast them out. Okay, we can find place in the hard drive of our brains to make that make some sense. It's a spiritual battle. Here's evil spiritual things. Here's good spiritual things. Jesus is bringing the good and conquering the evil. Okay, that's blow our mind, but all right, we'll get used to that one. He can heal the sick. Wow, very impressive. Incredible, paralyzed man's walking. Peter's mother-in-law's not ill anymore. Man with the withered hand doesn't have a withered hand anymore. Great. But there were others who could heal in the past, and there's people who have the gift today. You start controlling the weather. The disciples in the boat are like, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that even nature is obedient and bows down? It's not just evil spirits. It's not just physical maladies. Now it's storms at sea are bowing down before this, well, this different kind of king who's bringing a different kind of kingdom, which is what we're calling the sermon series at Hope in the Gospel of Mark. It is a very different kind of kingdom, and it is, I can't emphasize this enough, it cannot be underestimated. And this story just jumps off the page in this way. And in a sense, it's also a prelude to the resurrection that there is death that hits at us and causes us to fear. Jesus is sleeping. Well, after he dies, his body is dead. His dead body is, you know, as we say, resting in peace in the tomb. But that's not where this story ends. The story ends on a peaceful, calm Sunday morning, if you will, Easter Sunday, where the resurrection is happening. Now it's just a few women showing up, and they start to capture and get captivated by this world-changing news. It's a different kind of king. It's a different kind of kingdom he's ushering in, and he is worth our attention, our humility, our teachable spirits, our humbling ourselves before him. Something's going on here, and I don't want anyone to miss it.
hear him and accept him. So, I mean,
yes.
The wind and the waves obey him. Back in chapter one, the evil spirits obey him.
Yes.
Who's not obeying him?
Just the world leaders.
The people who are so focused on obedience.
Yep.
Obey the law, obey the law. Obey, and now we're hearing, okay, maybe there's something, maybe the law is actually personified in this guy.
One thing worth noting to just show, to show how even more awesome Jesus is, he also has room for the Pharisees. He's not rejecting them. I mean, Nicodemus will come along. Paul is going to be a Pharisee. You know, we'll find him later in the New Testament. It's not like God's like, oh, you're Pharisee, you're out, that's it, done deal. Jesus is making room for everybody. But in order for you to receive the kingdom, to go from rocky soil to hardened soil to thorny soil to good soil, to receive the consistency of God's word, as you were saying, Sally, so well, these parables tell stories in ways that we can grab onto them. I think that's really, really important. So I don't want you to miss this, folks. Please do get a Bible, open it up, start reading it, tune into these podcasts, come and worship it at Hope, do it online, whatever it takes to get into the word and to meet Jesus for real. He's a different kind of king. He's bringing a different kind of kingdom. It will transform your life in a way that nobody else can do. And the only ones who are missing it are the ones who are too busy, too distracted, too focused on maintaining what they've got, and they're missing the whole point of life. So Jesus has a better way, and he's inviting us to it. I want to encourage you to come and worship. If you live up around Ankeny, go to Hope Ankeny this weekend. Come and see Nick and Scott. Who's preaching this weekend?
Me, right?
That's you. Yeah. Just kidding.
There you go.
That's the third time he's used that joke today.
Hey, come on. You didn't have to put that on the podcast.
There you go. In West Des Moines, Jeremy and I are preaching here, and we have 5 other campuses and 8 other local sites and online services for everybody. And we also encourage people wherever you are to find a faithful church in your community, in your hometown, and get involved in this Jesus movement, because he's on the move and you're invited in. We'll see you next week.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mike Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast.